Right, is that coming through all right? Right. Yeah. Let me get all the bits and pieces sorted out. When you heard that reading from Isaiah, I wonder if you tried to picture Isaiah or to picture a prophet, or what came to mind? Maybe perhaps an elderly man, wild-eyed, wild-haired. Picture Michael on a bad hair day. you know the sort of thing I'm trying to convey, but... At the time of this chapter 6 in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah probably wasn't anything like that at all. He was a young man, young family man. He'd got one son and there was another one to come along later. And he was probably quite well connected. Apparently Jewish tradition says that he was a cousin of this king Uzziah who'd just died. Probably quite a smart young man. I thought originally we were going to do a bit of a character study of Isaiah, but things have changed a bit, so we're just going to home in on one particular story about him, probably the most famous story about him. And that's quite a bit further along in his story, because he was around through the reigns of four or five kings. Three of them good and two of them bad, so it was quite an interesting lifetime. But I want us to go over into the story that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 36. Now, it's a story that we also find in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and then 2 Chronicles 32. So if you want to look at it at home, the best thing to do is if you can possibly get about 3 different Bibles spread out and you read the story from all 3. But I've done the work for you today and amalgamated them. And I want us to look at it under 3 headings. Beware, believe, and then behold. First of all, the beware. Now, this was in the time of King Hezekiah, who was a good king. Came to the throne very early, and he did lots of reforms, and everything possible to live and get the people to live as God wanted. But there were troubled times. For a long time, there had been 2 major powers in the region. There was Egypt, which was going down, and there was Assyria, which was coming up. And there was Judah, where Hezekiah was reigning, stuck in the middle, in a very dangerous, vulnerable position. And the king of Assyria was called Sennacherib. You may have heard that name before. It's a name to strike fear into the hearts of the Jewish people. Now, he'd been rampaging through the country, taking it over, and Hezekiah had tried to bribe him to stay away from Jerusalem, but it didn't work. And now, there was really something to beware of, because Jerusalem was under siege. Have you heard that poem that starts, "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold"? I'm sure some of us have learned it at school, and it was just like that. All around Jerusalem, Sennacherib's armies were camped. All the other 45 towns in Judah had fallen. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, the children of Israel, were in real trouble. And Sennacherib sent the leader of his army to wind the tension up a bit. He came and he started talking officially to the king and to the main men in Jerusalem, but actually to all of the people who were there on the walls listening, because he didn't speak in the diplomatic language that only the higher-ups would understand. He spoke in the language of every day that everybody could understand. And he said, you've not got a chance. No chance whatsoever. Who do you think can help you? Are you going to turn to Egypt? There, Pharaoh's just a broken reed. Lean on him and he'll break and he'll pierce your hand. He said, haven't you noticed that all of the other peoples that King Sennacherib has attacked, they've all succumbed. They've all had to surrender. And do you think your own God is going to save you? You've listened to Hezekiah doing all these reforms, taking down some of his high places, which he said you were worshipping God in the wrong place. You've probably annoyed God. If he's annoyed with you, do you think he's going to save you at all? Had you even supposed that maybe your God has told me to destroy you? And the people listened and they were worried. And then a letter saying much the same sort of thing was sent to Hezekiah. And he went into the temple and, as it says, he spread it out before the Lord. Plenty to beware of there. But then Isaiah comes on the scene. And what does Isaiah say? Basically, Sennacherib's the one who needs to beware. And he goes into quite a long prophecy about what's going to happen to Sennacherib, who has defied the Lord. He warns Hezekiah not to be afraid of Sennacherib, not to be afraid of the Assyrians. Everything is in God's hands. Earlier, Hezekiah's grandfather, I think it was, King Ahaz, had been in a similar position, and he'd been worried that he was going to be attacked by somebody, and he'd call the Assyrians in to help. As one commentator said, that's a bit like a mouse asking one cat to come and protect him against another cat. Bound to cause trouble. And it did, because the Assyrians came in and they taught the people to follow other gods. So Isaiah says, beware. Beware of doing anything that turns you away from God. He said, believe. Now this is where the belief comes in. Believe the Lord will destroy Sennacherib. He planned it long ago. And he says a remnant of Judah will survive. And then we get to the behold. Now it's a word that we don't find in the NIV that we normally use here, but it crops up a lot in the King James Version. So I read that part of the story and looked at it from the King James Version and looked at the word behold. It's a lovely word. It doesn't just mean look. When it comes at the front of a sentence, particularly, behold, it means look, pay attention. Something significant is going to be said. This is important. And so we'll look at the behold that happened in this story. Because after all the threats that had been made, after Hezekiah had spread his letter out in the temple, after Isaiah had told him to believe that the Lord would save him, the night came. And something strange, something very strange happened in the night. One of the versions says the angel of the Lord came to the camp of the Assyrians. And we're not quite sure what he did. But as the AV says, in the morning, when some of the army of the Assyrians got up, behold, the rest of them were all dead men. Something had struck the army of the Assyrians during the night. What could it be? Some say it was a plague, something like bubonic plague that strikes quickly. Somebody said it was a plague of mice that gnawed all the bowstrings and the armour and made the soldiers non-effective. Some people just settled for the angel of the Lord came and smote the army. But one way or another, Sennacherib's army was spoiled. I was going to say decimated, but it was more than that. Great swathes of them were gone. And then there was a double whammy for Sennacherib. He got bad news from home. He got a rumour, heard a rumour. Things were going wrong at home, so one way or another, he had to leave. And so Jerusalem was saved from what seemed an impossible situation. But what does this story have to teach us? What is it teaching us to beware and to believe and to behold? To beware, first of all. I think what we should remember is that turning away from God brings trouble. Well, we all know that, and we're probably very careful that we don't turn away from him. But as Hezekiah had seen from the example of his own grandfather, there are more insidious ways of bringing in trouble. The Assyrians brought in the practice, which the children of Israel weren't unfamiliar with, of combining the worship of other gods with the worship of their own God. It's like having God and something else, a fallback position. Now, we all know that, first of all, we should come to the Lord in prayer, bring our requests to him. That's the first thing to do. And we know that he often works through other people. In the prayers that we've said this morning, we've talked about people in hospital and how we rely on doctors and nurses and surgeons and many other people to help doing the Lord's work. That's fine. And then we think about sometimes God doesn't answer prayers in the way that we want. And that's perhaps where our difficulties arise. Do we say to ourselves, well, if God doesn't answer, by which we really mean if he doesn't answer in the way we want, I must have a backup plan. It's not just a question of turning to God as a last resort, but even worse, not having him as a last resort, feeling there must be something else that we can turn to if, and of course we don't admit this to ourselves, but it's perhaps in our mind, if God lets us down, where can we go as a last resort? Maybe we even feel that a little bit, even while we're praying. It's tempting, but it's a temptation that we've got to resist. We need to rely on the Lord and on his answers. I'm always reminded of that story in Daniel where the three men are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they've not bowed down and worshipped the gods of the Babylonians. And they see the furnace and they know that their God can deliver them from this fiery furnace. But if not, if he chooses not to do so, then even then they will still follow him and refuse to bow down to the other gods. Even if he says no, they'll be faithful to him. That's where the belief comes in. I wonder if Hezekiah was taught in this time of trouble to turn to things like some of the psalms that we ourselves turn to. Something like Psalm 9, where it says, "The Lord is a refuge in time of trouble." Psalm 13, where we read, "I've trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Psalm 16, where it says, "You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Psalm 27, where it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And with Job, we can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And the belief leads on to the behold. What should we behold? We saw what Sennacherib's army beheld. It wasn't pleasant for them, though it was rescue for the children of Israel. Well, if you want to see behold, I suggest we look at the rest of the book of Isaiah from, say, chapter 40 onwards. Because the whole tone of the book changes there. It moves on into the future, moves on past the time of the exile, which the Jews at the time of Isaiah hadn't experienced. It moves on to the time of their rescue. It even goes into detail of what's going to happen then. It names names. It gets very specific. It goes into details. And it leads one school of thought to say, well then, this must have been written later, at the time it was all happening. And then other people say, look, we're dealing with prophecy here. What's another 150 years to the Lord? What's the detail of a name to the Lord? He knows the end from the beginning. And what's more, there are prophecies in those chapters that look even further ahead, that lead us to Jesus himself, not just to what's going to happen to the children of Israel, but what is going to happen to us if we behold what God wants us to behold. Chapter 42 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." It talks about judgment and mercy. It talks about a reed. You remember Sennacherib, his envoy, said, don't rely on Egypt, that's a broken reed. What God has to say about his servant, Jesus, and a bruised reed, is that he won't break it. Now, a bruised reed is internally damaged. It's got problems. You might think it can't survive. But God's servant says, I'm not going to break it. I'm going to support it. I'm going to let it recover. It talks in the same verse or so about smoking flax. A torch that's going out. It's not got enough oil. It's lacking nourishment. It's just about to go out. But the Lord's servant, Jesus, won't quench it. He won't put it out. He'll revive it. Now, those should be words of encouragement to us. Isaiah 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high," just as he was in the temple when Isaiah saw him way back in chapter 6. We're reminded that he suffered for us, and yet he'll ultimately triumph. Isaiah 65 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." A transformation is coming. Now, this refers to the end time, but first there's the new creation of his people who believe in him. Like 2 Corinthians 5 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, what I like about all these beholds is, as we'll probably be thinking in a couple of months' time at Easter, remember the road to Emmaus where, after Good Friday, two of Jesus' followers are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, totally despondent, totally cast down, and this stranger comes along and walks with them. And they say, "Haven't you heard all of these things that have been going on in Jerusalem? We thought that Jesus was the one who was to come, who was the Messiah, but now..." And this stranger, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, including, I'm sure, these very passages that we've just looked at, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Everything in the book of Isaiah culminates in the prophecies about Jesus, about his sacrifice, about his compassion, about his triumph, and about the need to trust in him. I'd like to finish by reading you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. And this says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Let's remember, things to beware of, but above all, things to believe in. And then we trust God that we will behold what he has to show to us. Shall we finish with a song which picks up some of these themes in Isaiah? It's "Hail to the Lord's Anointed."